before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and He destroy.
Would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6? The last couple of verses, the words of that hymn or that stanza that we just sang is the reality that we're looking at in this lesson. He's God. He can create and He can destroy. And we'll be looking at that somewhat. The last message we preached was from chapters 4 and 5. And the title of that message was Two Roads Diverge. And we talked about how we had two brothers that went down two different roads. And God's persistent efforts to bring Cain back. How He spoke to him. And Cain, of course, was arrogant. I think he was arrogant with his offering, and he was still arrogant. And God said, well, if you do well, things can still be well with you. I haven't forsaken you, and you know, just because you made a mistake now doesn't mean that your brother's going to have the upper hand. I mean, you can still be the leader in the family. And and Cain didn't respond well to that. And then God said, "Where's your brother?" And then he rebelled against God's right to even ask him that question. And we found that God hates divergence of ways, and He's always working to keep us from participating in that type of thing. And so, but Cain, of course, could not be reclaimed. And he set out then. And the reality we looked at is the decision is destiny. It wasn't just Cain. It was a whole civilization then that flowed out of his life. And that's going to be true of us too. There's going to be if we live long enough and we have children, there are going to be thousands and finally millions of descendants. There'll be a civilization of sorts come out of our decisions. And so then we had two civilizations. We had the defiant descendants of Cain, as seen most notably in the person of Lamech and his family. And here you have the beginning of secular civilization. Now, some of the things they invented, of course, could be a blessing, but the iron and the metal that they worked with, I think, basically turned into weapons that they used. At least he brags about murdering a man. They do invent musical instruments, and you know how the world uses those to drown out their troubles and problems rather than resolve their problems. We have poetry being written by Lamech, but it's to boast of his humanistic spirit and what he can do. And so you have what Thoreau says: improved means to unimproved ends. And here you have people that have all the advantages of technology. And it's just simply helping them go down the wrong road. And so they begin to live by the philosophy that might makes right. Whoever's the strongest person, that's the person that's going to succeed and dominate. Well, on the other side, you have Seth, which when his mother named him, it meant mortal frailty. I mean, she was realizing by then that this problem that the human race had gotten into was not going to be an easy problem. Man simply was in over his head. And so Seth realizes that, and he begins to call on the name of the Lord, and men begin to worship and to recognize God. They realize that the human situation is a horrible situation, and there's not going to be any help unless it comes from outside themselves. And so then we have two family lines. So we had two brothers, we had two civilizations, and we have two family lines then. And we talked about a number of the notable people in the family line of Seth. We talked about Enoch, who was quite an outstanding person, who prophesied even the return of Christ at the end and faithfully warned his generation. And then we have Lamech, his son, was a different Lamech, the father of Noah. And he even prophesied that there'd come a day when the curse would be removed and all things would be restored like they were at the beginning. At least that's implied in what he said. And so that's how we ended our last discussion. God's effort, persistent effort, and we're going to see it again in this chapter, to bring people to the place where they were intended to be, the place of blessing, the place of grace, the place of joy, if you please. God is always working to do that. So today, we want to talk about the days of Noah. And it's very important for us to understand this chapter because Jesus said that the days before His second coming are going to be the same as these days. People are going to be doing the same things, the same traits of human failure and rebellion against God, and we'll be seeing it in this chapter. He said it's going to be a repeat. And I think He said that because He wants us to know that when things begin to be like they were in the days of Noah, we can more fondly entertain the hope of His return. And so we need to look at this chapter. What were they like in the days of Noah? What was the situation? So today we will be talking about the days of Noah, and I'll put my outline on the board if you're keeping track of the progress of thought in the teaching. We first of all want to talk about Noah's world. And that'll be 6, 1, and 2, and 4, and 11, and 12. And we want to talk about Noah's God. And that'll be 6, 3, 5 through 7, 13, and 18. And then we want to talk about Noah's response. And that'll be 6, 8 to 10. And verse 22. And then we want to talk about Noah's task. And that's 6, 14 to 17. And 19 to 21. And so that'll be the progress of thought in today's lesson. All right. Well, Noah was living in the momentum that was developing with the sin that was just overwhelming the whole world. And we find that it wasn't... We talked about this family of Seth. Well, they became involved too. I mean, there was just abounding materialism and ungodliness. And then we have pictured at the beginning of this chapter a very strange and terrible event that unleashed a tidal wave of violence and wickedness until there wasn't any remedy. And this wasn't just the normal course of evil. This was an event that brought into human society something that was superhumanly wicked. And so I want to read this entire chapter. I'll try to read it slowly, and I'll try to emphasize as I read maybe some things we should stop and ponder, and then we'll go back and discuss it. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping thing, and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You can mark that if you want to. That's the first occurrence of grace in the Bible. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God, just like Enoch had. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shall be set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. There's the first time that word is used in the Bible. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And thou shalt take unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. All right, now, this event that I'm talking about, the Bible says that it produced some giants in the earth. Giants that plunged the world into total depravity. Now, I know there's people who talk about total depravity. Well, this was total depravity. Until God had no choice, because there was nothing left of what he planned, except for one person, and we'll talk about him later. And so whatever happened here took the world into a precipitous plunge into total depravity, to where God said they didn't have any thoughts, they didn't have any desires, there was nothing in them but wickedness and imaginations that were evil. Now, I can't imagine. I mean, we live in a pretty bad world, and the society isn't all that it should be either, and it's going down, but it's not nearly that bad. I mean, people do have a few good thoughts. There's a little bit of benevolence. There's a little bit of kindness. There's a little bit of altruism. There's a little bit of something, right or wrong in its motive. The thoughts aren't evil continually, although it gets worse as time goes on. I remember when Stefan came here, he said to me something I never forgot. He said, "You think it's bad in the United States, and I know what you're talking about. I've landed in New York City, and I know what that's like." But he said, "You have no idea how much worse it is in Belgium." He said, "There literally is no workplace where my children could work that there's not pornography on the walls and constant talk about that subject." He said, "In fact, so much worse is it in Belgium that when we landed here, it seemed like we had landed in a Puritan society." So things do get to that place, and apparently that particular place in the world is fast getting to the place where these people were. We're not quite there yet. But can you imagine what kind of society that would be? Now, the big question, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, and yet it is important that we get sort of an idea of what he means here. The thing sort of centers around this little phrase, sons of God. Who were they that married these daughters of men? Well, the prevailing view is that they were the sons of Seth. They started to marry this evil line of Cain. And that precipitated the wickedness because there was a breakdown between believers and unbelievers. That's, if you look in almost every commentary, almost everyone I looked at this morning, that was the view that they took. Actually, that's a new view. It supposedly began somewhere with Chrysostom and Augustine. The early Hebrew writers did not believe that. If you have a copy of the Septuagint, you will find a little footnote that says the Alexandrian Septuagint did not say that. Josephus did not say that. The early Christian writers did not say that. That's a relatively modern interpretation of this verse, and you'll have to decide, obviously, in the end, what you think it means. But I would ask a few questions. If it's talking here about ordinary men who were believers, who married ordinary women who were unbelievers, there are a few questions. Why would such a union produce giants? So a Christian marries a non-Christian. How many of you expect giants when their children start to be born? That's unexplained, if that's what this was. Secondly, if these were the sons of Seth, why didn't it say that? I mean, Genesis is not the book of Revelation, full of metaphors and similes and analogies and allegories. It's a pretty straightforward book. This seems like a rather strange way to say these were the sons of Seth. And besides, we have no preparation whatsoever to say that the word men refers only to Seth's descendants. We have no preparation for them, and it's going along talking about men. And then all of a sudden we're supposed to say, oh, right here now, that means Seth. That doesn't mean all the people. That just means one particular bunch. I mean, for instance, in verse 1 it says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and then it says, they married the daughters of men. I mean, the very obvious implication here is that whatever was happening, there were sons of God that were marrying whoever. It wasn't just one particular line of people that were getting married. There's nothing to prepare us for this rather strange interpretation of a rather remarkable statement that the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men. In fact, sons of God is never used to describe the sons of Seth in the previous passage. Now, this term is used at other places in the Old Testament. You remember in Job it says the sons of God came before God. Well, they were angels. We have three times that appears in Job. In the latter part of Job it says when the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy at creation. That obviously is the angels. And it is true that in the New Testament, but not the Old Testament. If we're going to talk about context, now, in the Old Testament, it talks about people being children of God. It talks about them having a relationship. He led his children. I mean, we have that phraseology and that concept of God being their father and them being his children. But the term sons of God is never used to describe that relationship in the Old Testament that I know of. You can go home and look and you might find it. I think you'll find the word sons, but not just this exact statement, sons of God, used to describe human beings. Now, in the New Testament, we do have that. It says we are to be, isn't it strange that we're called the sons of God? In 1 John, I think it says. In John 1, 2, it talks about us being the sons of God. And yes, that's true. We do have that in the New Testament. But not in the Old Testament. The Jewish people, before those New Testament passages came on the scene, when they read this, they'd have had no other context to understand it except to believe that he was talking about angels. Because everywhere else in their scriptures, it would have been angels that were being referred to. In fact, the only person that could be called the Son of God in any kind of physical sense would be Adam. And if you look at the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, it goes the whole way down through and it says, "And Adam, who was the Son of God." And so Adam was. He literally was physically created by God. There's no other human being that could have been said of in the Old Testament. All right. Now let's turn to a couple passages in the New Testament. There are some things said that are very strongly implying this incident in the New Testament. Would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2? And verse 4 it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. And that word is Tartarus, which the Greeks reserved for the place where bad gods went. So you have, it's interesting that the word Tartarus is used here as the place where these angels are to be thrown. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. So this incident is wrapped up with what was going back on back here at the flood. You know, these angels sinned, they were cast down to hell, and God brought a flood upon the earth. It's all said in one basic statement. Who was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in flood upon the earth of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. That's one reference. Another one is Jude. Would you turn to Jude? So here we have a very clear reference to angels that sinned and God cast them down to hell and then there was a flood. I mean, it's all wrapped up in the same context here. And if you're going to go back to the Old Testament and you were going to find an incident to that this is referring to, what incident would you look, I mean, what other incidents would you find that was happening during this time? Jude, that's where we were going. Jude 6, it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved to everlasting chains of darkness, which of course that ties it back to that passage in Peter that we just read, unto the judgment of the great day. And so it's talking about angels that left the proper domain where they were to be. They were created to be ministering spirits. We're clearly told that. And so they did come to earth. They did have dealings with men. They sometimes took human form. They actually sat down and ate with Abraham. I mean, they were real. They were real corporeal expressions when they came to visit humanity. And maybe there was more of that happening at the beginning than later. I don't know. But these angels were not supposed to commingle with men. And I don't know if they came here in human form to be ministers to men and then they started doing these things out of disobedience to God. I don't know. But it says they left their proper estate. They left, no, how does this say this? They left their first estate. I'm sorry, didn't keep their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, even the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. And then it talks about going after strange flesh, which that certainly would have been for angels to do what we have described here. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. There's not too much doubt in my mind that it's talking about angels. It's not talking about men. I mean, we have no context whatsoever. We have no reference anywhere that would give us any reason to think that these weren't exactly what sons of God are everywhere in the Old Testament. They're angels. Well, the question comes up. Jesus said, the angels, when we are resurrected, will be like the angels where there's no marriage or given in marriage in heaven. Well, this is on earth. The angels in heaven, I don't think, have human bodies either. Like we have here on earth. But we know that angels came here and actually took on human bodies, and when people looked at them, the Bible says people entertain angels unawares. They thought they were entertaining human beings. And so I don't think we can conclude from what Jesus said that that this is just a total impossibility, because angels did take corporeal form and function very much like human beings a number of times in the Old Testament. But I think what was happening here, this is my personal understanding of what's happening. Satan had not forgotten that from the woman's seed, not somewhere out of the clear blue God was going to send a deliverer, but it was going to come from the woman's seed. There was going to come a deliverance. There was going to come a major defeat for him. And also, we looked at 5:29 the last time, and he also knew that it was prophesied by this Lamech, who was the father of Noah, that there would be comfort come and restitution through their progeny. Let's go back to 29. And he called his name Noah, this is Lamech, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which God hath cursed. And so it was implied there that there was going to be deliverance come somehow through the line of Noah, through men. And it seems to me, we have Jesus going after his death. We have him going, let's turn to that one yet. That's just one more reference in Peter. I don't like to have you turning around through the Bible, but I should have written these down and read them. 1 Peter chapter 3. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in his flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So see, you have that tied right to the events that we're in right here in Genesis. And so somehow Jesus, between his death and resurrection, went and spoke to somebody somewhere about their disobedience at the time of the flood. Now I think what looks like happening here is the devil was determined to do just what he did. And that is totally corrupt the human race to the point where there wouldn't be any possibility that God could find any seed to remedy the problem. Make the incarnation impossible. So corrupt the human race that it wouldn't be possible for God to get a deliverer from the human race. Enlist a vast multitude of supernatural allies, giants, if you please, not just in bodily size, but in their capacity to sin. Raise up a whole host of people like that and just obliterate God's plan. And it had amazing success. And we're talking about the days of Noah. It says they took whoever they wanted. Isn't that sort of the picture of marriage today? I mean, I think if everybody had been like Noah, there'd have been a lot of women that said, oh no, 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 no. But the picture is that society had become so corrupt that these angels could just come down here and say, I want that one, and 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 they all consent. It's a horrible picture of what took place. A wholesale breakdown of marriage that Jesus said when he said it'll be like in the days of Noah. And he mentions it, marrying and giving in marriage. It's sort of the same thing. I mean, it's what we're seeing today. I want this one. No, I want this. Well, no, really, I want this one. Well, after all, I want this one. Well, finally, I want this. And it seems like it's all consensual. It can be done. It's doable. There'd have been a time in our history where if a man would have gone around like that, most of the women would have said, no, indeed, I'm not going with you. But they can find them all over the place. You can even get on the internet. There are places where women have listed their whatever, and you can go there and choose. I mean, we're living in that day. Now, it can get a lot worse. It's not as bad here as it is in Belgium. But we're headed. It's not going to take long. It didn't take long for Belgium to get there either. It's in my lifetime. Well, what kind of children would you expect? We're talking about Noah's world. What kind of children would you expect from a union between a supernatural, wicked angel and a human being? Well, it says giant. And the word is Nephilim. It means the fallen one. Strong's calls it a feller. Now, not the kind of feller you're talking about. When you say feller, this is a guy that if you get around him, that's what's going to happen to you. Tyrants. Bullies. This was a dangerous society. People possessed, not just influenced or harassed, but possessed to the core by demons. It unleashed on the world a whole tribe of monsters and left such an impression on the world that those monstrous beings were remembered down through history for many years they've passed sort of into mythology today, but in almost any society there are stories of these ancient giants. Hercules, who was the son of Zeus and an earthly queen. I believe he was a real person. And I believe he did the mighty things that they say he did, or the kind of description they give. Ajax, Atlas, you've heard the names, you've seen them in mythology. I believe that's the memory of these guys. That's my personal belief. I don't think those are mythological characters. I'm sure the stories that grew up around them are mythological. There's a lot of misinformation about what they were, and I think they tend to be glorified, that they were not such awful bad people. But I think that these people were so horrible and left such an unforgettable impression that those stories have persisted down through. And I think that's what you see when you're reading about those people. Don't write them off as fairy tales. I think there were people like that that lived on the earth. They were superhuman people that caused major trouble in their generation. Well, among men they became revered. It says men of renown. But in God's sight they were unspeakably evil and unspeakably violent. And we find that whatever plan the devil had by unleashing this bunch upon the earth met with astounding success. It says that their heart, which was made to love God, I think God puts within every heart a strong desire to, by the way, you were made to love. Your heart was never made to hate. It was never made to have evil desires. Your heart was made for one purpose only, and its most natural response is love. If you're doing something else with your heart, that is what is unnatural. You were made to love, and when you love, you're at home with your whole personality. Because that's what you're made to do. That's what your heart was made to do. So here were hearts that were made to love, and they got to the place where there wasn't any love left. There wasn't any positive impulse left. They had completely perverted their hearts, and all that was there was evil, the opposite of love. Verse 11 of this chapter pictures a world of anarchy and terror. It was a grotesque and abnormal society. And you say, well, what could men do? Well, God still held them responsible. It says all flesh had corrupted its way. There was choice involved here. This didn't just happen to this society. Every person that got involved made a choice to get involved the same as today. If you lived in Belgium or even a place worse than that, it would still be your choice what you were going to do. The satanic angels could not override man's choice. I made a statement here one time, not here, it was in our old building in town, and I was publicly rebuked. God will not force a man's will. That's not the part I want here. And the devil can't. God will not force a man's will. And the devil can't. The decision is up to you. Because we have one man who lived in the middle of all this, and it didn't affect, I shouldn't say it didn't affect him. It didn't overcome him. He was not overcome of evil. He overcame evil with good. We have one example that circumstances and even evil angels and giants and anarchy and terror and evil imaginations continually and talk that is wrong everywhere you go and everything that you see is wrong and wicked, immoral, and violent. The devil cannot make you surrender to that. That's a great comfort to me. That's a great comfort to me. Man is still responsible. Paul said, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor angels. I think it's in that. Let's turn to it. I think angels is in there. I think it is. I'll read it. You don't have to turn to it. It says, it's there. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature
and we're surrounded by all kinds of creatures, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Noah stands in the middle of probably the most horrible generation. I don't know if it'll get this bad again. That's as bad as it's ever been. And there he stood. We're going to talk about it. But men had rejected God's Spirit that is always striving with men. And it got to the place where God says, I have to quit. They have become totally flesh. They have totally quenched my Spirit. I have no appeal with them anymore. It's done. They've completely blown out. I was thinking a perverse little story when I was preparing this of a couple that was getting married, and they went to light the unity candle. And you know how they light the unity candle, and then they blow. Do they blow them out? Yeah, they do blow them out. Well, he leaned over and blew hers out. Well, anyway, and left his burning. Well, that's sort of the picture I get here. That these people were just perverse. They were blowing out the light, and it was going to be them and their flesh. And God, you know, you say, well, why did God bring this? I mean, you know, here's judgment. And we talk about God's judgment. Well, you tell me what he was supposed to do. There was nothing left. He had appealed for 969 years during the time of Methuselah. Remember, we said that his name meant at his death it shall happen. I think it is. So here we have 1,000 years almost, and then we have another 120 years, and God is giving all that time, and he waits until it's down to the last man. Now I call that long suffering. Would you have waited that long, Edsel? I don't think I would have. We're getting on this subject here a little bit now. That's Noah's God, and that's your God and my God. He is a long-suffering person. And I think he did what he did here just with supernatural reluctance. I mean, there was nothing else to do. It wasn't that he all of a sudden just got, I'm fed up with these. No, 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 no. He let it go down to the last man. And then he had to do something. Because Noah's family, I think, his three sons that we have here were born when he was 500. What happened to the rest of them? I kind of think Noah lost most of his family. Well, let's talk about Noah's God. I sort of have done that. It says in verse 3, we get a real insight in here. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. He is totally given to his flesh. He has blown out the candle. Yet, his days shall be 120 years. I'm still going to give him 120 years. Even though he has totally extinguished the light that was in him. And it said God was grieved at his heart. Did you notice that? Where's that? That's down here in verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. You know, it would help you in the middle of temptation to know that God hurts. Did you know that God hurts? We think of him as someone who's totally beyond. No, he's not a passive, impersonal God. When you sin, it hurts God. He feels the hurt of your sin. He suffers. He's not passive. I mean, he didn't do what he did out of some kind of impersonal passive anger. I don't give a hoot. It wasn't that at all. He was grieved. It hurt him to see his creation like this. That's why when Jesus came, the message of the New Testament is, be ye reconciled to God. He wants to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be in heaven, whether they be on earth. It hurts God when men are not reconciled to him. And this was a painful experience. And it says that the Amplified Bible brings out the fact that he regretted that he had to do what he had to do. He regretted that he had to destroy before his purpose was completely destroyed. But it's like I said before, he waited till the last man. And we have that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, we wonder about God's, how he counts time, and it says he's not willing that any should perish. I believe God, Christ will return when he knows there's not a single person living on this earth that given more time would respond. I think that's when he's going to return. And it pictures things are going to get pretty bad. That even the elect might be persuaded. But he's going to wait. I honestly believe that God is waiting, just like he did here with Noah, until he would only know this. There's not one single soul left that given more time would respond. There was no more hope. There was nothing more to wait for. And there was everything to lose if the last man perished. Well, let's talk about Noah's response a little bit. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to find the man whose heart is perfect toward him. I mean, we have no idea how God values this. His eyes, he knows every person in this world whose heart is perfect toward him. Whether it's a person who's never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, he knows that. And he knows how to deal with that. And it says here that he found his man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I told you that's the first time that grace is used in the scripture. It means kindness. It means favor. It means objective beauty. God smiled on Noah. He smiled on Noah. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord looked down, and in the midst of all this morass of ugliness, wickedness, depravity, immorality, and you name it, there was one little person there, and God smiled at that one man. He was a pleasure to God, one of the translations says. Can you imagine what that must have meant to God? Can you imagine what it means to God if you're in an ungodly situation and you are the one person he looks at and he says, there's something that makes me happy in the midst of that very unfortunate situation. And it's your name. He was a complete man of God. It says he was just, which simply means to be right or to be righteous or to treat everybody the way they should be treated. You can be sure he wasn't being treated that way. You can be sure this guy that's building this boat 450 feet long, nine times as long as this auditorium. Now that, I should have gone out here and measured this. Would that take us up, it'd take us beyond that other church, wouldn't it? I believe it would. 450 feet. 450 feet. Nine times, this was 50 feet long back to the foyer. It'd be nine times that long. And 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Here's this guy. Can you imagine? They weren't treating him right. I'll guarantee you he was getting the blunt end of everybody's ridicule and mistreatment. I doubt if they lifted one finger to help him build the thing, and probably when it came at night and tore parts of it apart. I mean, I have no idea what was going on. But in the middle of all that aggravated existence, which it must have been, the Bible says Lot vexed his righteous soul day to day, and I think you'll find that poor Noah was beside himself, seeing what was going on around him, and yet he treated everybody right. Do you treat everybody right when you're upset and aggravated and irritated with the way they're acting? He did. He was just. In the midst of one of the most unjust societies that ever existed. And not only that, he was perfect. The word means it's entire. It's complete. It has integrity. It all hangs together. There wasn't, you know, Noah wasn't one of these people that was really strong in one area of his life. And then, boy, he had some real weaknesses that just stuck out all over the place. And people could say, well, look at Noah. No, no, no. He was perfect. Not that he never made any mistakes. I'm sure he made his mistakes. But when you looked at his life, it was full-orbed. It was all there, the way life was supposed to be. Of course, the key is he walked with God. He had intimate fellowship with God. And he knew God's secrets. I mean, you can put up with an awful lot if you have that kind of relationship with God. I mean, he's the creator of the universe. And if you have that kind of a relationship with God, you can just put up with probably everything Noah put up with if you have that kind of relationship with God, because the Bible tells us that God always, before he does anything, He tells his prophets what he's going to do. And if you go back to Hebrews 11, you'll find that it says Noah being warned of things not seen as yet. God told Noah what was going to happen. He and God were on, you know, very, very intimate terms. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. That's what was going on here with Noah. He looked all around and he knew that what he was seeing was not reality. He knew that he was the only person that was in possession with reality, and that that ark sitting there on that land, out on dry land, was the most powerful statement of reality that anybody was making. God said to Abraham, said one time to whoever he was talking to, I forget who he was talking to, he said, "Shall I hide anything from Abraham?" He was going to destroy Sodom, and he knew it would grieve Abraham. And so, for a moment there, it looked like maybe God wasn't going to tell him. He said, "I can't hide anything from Abraham. He's my friend. I've got to tell him." And that's the kind of relationship that God had with Noah, because of Noah's response to him. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a man of faith. He's the only person in the faith chapter that says, by faith, Noah did this, and then it ends by faith. I mean, it's faith at both ends of the verse. And why? Because in 6:22 it says, "Thus did Noah, according to all..." That's the most important word in that verse, by the way. "Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Now, that's said a number of times later. Three times later, we're told that he did everything exactly the way God told him. That's why he had God's favor, because that was his response to God. God was completely free with him, and he was completely free with God. There was no reservation on either side of that relationship. Well, let's talk about the task. Noah's task. So we have Noah's world, it was pretty bad. We have a God that has mercy and long-suffering that really, really, really comes out in this story. And we have Noah's response to totally believe him and totally obey him and totally live out what God told him, no matter what anybody else was doing. In fact, in the circumstances where it had been very difficult to do that. All right? Let's talk about his task. The earth had forgotten God. And I guess putting myself, it's sacrilegious, I guess, to even think about putting yourself in God's place, but why didn't he just forget the whole project? Say, let it go. But this one man was precious to him. And not only that, we talked to our children about having the quality my dad admired above all others. The honesty, I think, would have been the top one. But the next one was what he called stick-to-itiveness. Well, God has stick-to-itiveness. When he sets out to do something, he doesn't ever quit till it's done. And he set out at the beginning to have human beings who would have this kind of relationship with him, and he's just going to keep working at it. So he couldn't let this all go down the drain because his purpose was not accomplished. So he told Noah how to prepare a big boat, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Now, there was a Mennonite, if you look in your Amplified Bible, forgot to bring it along. If you look in your Amplified Bible back there in this account, you'll find that there was a Mennonite, and it says he was a Mennonite, decided to test this thing out. And of course, he didn't want to build one this big, but he built one by the same proportion. It was smaller, and he found out that its capacities were superior in every way except speed. Of course, Noah wasn't interested in speed. It didn't really matter how fast he went because he didn't have anywhere to go particularly. But when it comes to whether the thing, he found out the proportions were perfect when it comes to whether or not it would capsize. He found that this thing could go almost at a 90 degree angle and it would right itself. He found out that its capacity as far as what it could carry, the weight, was superior to anything that was made with any other dimension. In fact, they say in that little footnote that this man's experiments revolutionized shipping until around 1900, and then people were interested in speed, and they discarded all this. But they said ships actually took on this proportion for several hundred years, simply from the dimensions of this boat, because it was so stable and so dependable. It could go across the ocean without capsizing like ships had before that. It was the safest thing that could be built. I like that. God does know how to build a boat, Brother Harvey. He knows how to build the best boat, and He knows everything else that's best too. Even a boat, He even gets that right. Now this thing was 40,000 feet square. It had 400,000 square feet. I want to show you the feasibility of this whole thing. They say that is the capacity of 522 standard livestock cars that you would see on a train. 522. That's a pretty big train. And you can house 240 sheep comfortably in a boxcar. And so this had the capacity to hold 125,000 animals, the average size of a sheep. It had three decks. The space between the decks was 15 feet. It was pitched inside and out. It was absolutely waterproof. He built rooms, which the word here is nests. And the impression I have, you wonder how he fed those animals. I'll tell you what I think happened, according to the way this is all worded. I think they got on that boat and they pretty much all went into hibernation for the whole time. And he didn't have to shovel out any manure or go around and feed them or even have enough food, a lot of food for them. It says there were nests. So the picture I have is little cubicles just about the size of the animals, and they went in there and went, and there they were. There was a window around the top. Now, they're not quite sure what this window was like, but let's say this is the side of the ark. They think the whole way around there was a window a cubit high to let in air and light the whole way around. And then God tells Noah why he's to build this. He said there's going to be a flood. And they tell me this Hebrew word for flood is not just the word that we would use for flood. It's a word that means a hydraulic cataclysm. Noah, there's going to be a major event with water. And it's not just going to be water. It's going to be destruction. There's a horrible thing coming here. And you better get a boat made that doesn't capsize because it's going to get pretty bad. And then he makes a covenant with Noah. I will establish my covenant. Noah was not just a survivor. He was carrying the hope of the whole human race into the future based on God's promise made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He was told at the beginning that the only people that were going into this ark were his family. And yet Noah preached the whole time. It says he was a preacher of righteousness that warned these people, I think, the whole time he's building this ark. I don't know if I'd have done that either. That's what God told him to do. And even though he knew there wasn't going to be a single convert outside of his three children, right from the beginning, God told him that, right up front, who was going to go in the ark. But Noah preached. I mean, here was a man who did what God told him to do, no matter what the circumstances were like or what anybody else was doing. He had an intimate relationship with God. I was talking to someone last night, and he said, well, I'm in this environment, and I went to see the Nutcracker Suite, and there had been a time when I'd have thought that would have been an awful thing to do, but I walked out and I thought, well, that wasn't too bad. And then I went to do this, and I went to do this, and, you know, I'm sort of changing. I said, yes, you're changing. You'll change in the other direction just as soon as you start to be honest with your convictions. No, I wasn't that kind of person. Now, could all these animals fit in this ark? Well, now that you know that they were just little nests, that there wasn't much space for each of these animals, Henry Morris tells us that there's presently 18,000 known species of animals. And he said even if we double that for all the species that have become extinct, we would have something like 36,000 species. So there are 36,000 couples of animals that have to be on this ark. I mean, I often wondered how in the world did he get all these animals in that boat? Well, I had never calculated the dimensions. So there was approximately, let's say the maximum. The maximum would have been 72,000 animals on this ark that have an average size probably less than the size of a sheep. And Henry Morris calculates that that would have occupied only 60% of the space. So there was plenty of room.
on the ark for all the animals that are known, and plus the ones that have become extinct. How did Noah get them on the ark? I often wondered that, but the Bible tells us. Did you notice when I was reading it? In verse 20, I'll read it again. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee. Well, you know, animals we know to have great migratory instincts, and they do strange things when they see a storm coming. My picture is that they felt that there was a cataclysm coming, like animals sometimes sense things that you can't sense. And that Noah looked out one morning and there they came, just like you see in the pictures in the children's books. Yeah, I think that's how it was. And it wouldn't have been that difficult because the earth didn't have the mountains it has now, and it had an even climate, so probably all the animals pretty much that the world had were living heterogeneously scattered throughout the world. And so probably almost every kind of species was right there pretty well in that, not too far from where Noah built the ark. And so here they all come. And they all crawl in their little nests, and Noah's ready to go. All right. We don't know how it was. But even from the calculations that a person can make about the size of the boat, the size of animals, and all of that, yes, there was plenty of room apparently on the ark for everything to be preserved. Now, Noah's task must have been incredible. I mean, I guess he was working with hand tools. I don't know. It was difficult and monumental. And it talked about these men of renown, that they were giants. I think Noah's the man of renown. To build a boat that big and make all the preparations and do exactly what God told him to do. But we are told three times more in 7:5. We'll see it the next time we have get into chapter 7. In 7:5, 7:9, 7:10, 16, it's emphasized over and over in the next chapter that Noah did exactly what God told him to do. He did all the commandments of God. You know, that's where our problem is. That's why God can't look at us with the kind of favor he looked at Noah. With that kind of favor, because when he looked at Noah, I'm sure Noah made some mistakes, but then there was repentance and Noah was back on track. Basically, when God looked at Noah, he saw him totally responsive to what he wanted Noah to do. We have seven times throughout this account that God spoke to Noah, and always in a context of favor and blessing and fellowship and pleasure at Noah. And that's where I want to end this morning. You know, Noah's world was terrible. Noah's God was long-suffering. Noah was completely obedient. He had an impossible task, but he did it exactly like God told him to do it. I ask you this morning, we live in a pretty bad world. Do you really believe in the God that Noah believed? I mean, I think Noah's relationship with God was a relationship that transcends most of what people call a relationship with God. I mean, he was in intimate relationship with God, and God could speak to him, and he could speak to God, and God could just tell him whatever he needed to be told. And Noah responded and did exactly what God told him to do. Is there any response to the message?